3 John, and we're going to be looking at verses 9 and 10. Last week, we looked at, of course, verses 1 through 8, and verses 1 through 8 gave us let me back up just a second. 3 John presents three individuals besides John, the writer. We have Gaius, verses 1 through 8. We have Diotrephes in these next two verses, and then finally ends with Demetrius. Gaius is presented as a man who loves the Lord, who helps those who are in need, particularly the missionaries who are, I don't want to say meandering, who are traveling about preaching the gospel for the sake of the name, as John says. And he's a faithful brother, which is what John says. He loves him in the truth. He's a faithful brother. He loves the truth. And as I mentioned to you last week, now we come to the negative individual, and that negative individual is Diotrephes. It's these sorts of passages where, well, I mentioned just a few weeks ago that we go verse by verse to cover every subject under the sun that is in Scripture because, well, it's divinely appointed that, well, it's divinely given, and we should cover every point. Now, these are the kind of verses that I would like to skip. And the reason why I'd like to skip them, because they are negative, they're difficult to deal with. They cause you to think about things you don't necessarily want to think about. They cause maybe a person in my position to think about things I don't want to think about. And any passages, which I think Diotrephes was probably a church leader, you think about, well, at least from my perspective, being a church leader and thinking about the role there and the duties of the role there, I guess the weight that's there, and you look at a guy like this and go, ooh, you shudder, because I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to be that guy. And so, anyway, that's a negative. Like I said, these verses are negative, and I'll read them now so you can see the negative. But keep in mind, there was positive last week. So, verse 9. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does unjustly, accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either. And he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. So that is our text for this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for last week. A wonderful example of truth, a wonder example of a Christian, a wonderful example of a church leader, Gaius, who did and served and loved the way that he was supposed to. And Lord, we come now to a passage of the opposite, the exact opposite of Gaius. And we pray that there be something we could learn from this also in thinking through not just other people's sins, because I know that's not really what we should focus on. We should really focus on our own personal sin. We should focus on the things that go on in our own lives rather than other people. And we pray that we would be introspective of our own life, that we would look to see in our own hearts where we are at spiritually. We'd examine ourselves correctly in light of your word. And that we're thankful for how you work in our lives. We're thankful for these negative verses like this that teach us and to get us to meditate on the truth and the way to do it correctly. So we pray that you'd help us to understand this and glorify you in this time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So I entitled this sermon, Selfish Ambition, because, well, you see that Gaius here is a man who has personally desired to be ambitious and, as it says at the end of verse, and put people out of the church. My mind, probably because I've been reading through Samuel lately because of various things, teaching opportunities and such, my mind went to Absalom as a man who had personal ambition. As part of the punishment for King David with his sin against Bathsheba was his rebelliousness of Absalom. And not only did he murder his own brother, and when he and David banished him, he came back a couple years later, and then his selfish ambition kicked in. He all of a sudden became the firstborn child of David because the others were dead. And he was in line for the kingship. And so when he came back to Israel, or came back to Jerusalem, He was an attractive man, physically likely, and also, you know, maybe had bronze like Samson, but maybe not too smart either. But anyway, he went to the gates of the city, which is a shrewd thing in one sense. He went to the gates of the city, and there he could talk to the individuals, the people of the kingdom, to say, you know, King David doesn't have time. I will take on this. I will handle this. And so what he did was woo over the people. He wooed them over, and so when it came time for him to go down to Hebron, he lied to his father about making a vow. He went down to Hebron, which is where David was crowned king for Judah, and then crowned 7.5 years later king, or coronated as king in Hebron again for the sake of being over all Israel. This is exactly where Absalom headed, and he declared himself to be king, and the rest is history. David's soldiers overtook him, killed Absalom, because it had, well, I guess it's a key lesson for men not to have long hair, because you can get caught in trees. But anyway, Absalom, if he would have had a man bun, he maybe would not have gotten caught in a... But anyway, I digress. Anyway, so one thing that we learned from Absalom there, he had selfish ambition, and it led to his death, it led to his demise. Ambition, on the other hand, it can be a good thing. Ambition is obviously positive and negative. Ambition is good when you're looking for a job, to be eager, when you're getting through school and just being diligent about your daily goals in life and work. Ambition is a good thing. We all know that ambition can be turned on its head. And I might need to get my glasses because I forgot my tablet at home, and so my screen is a little bit smaller. Anyway. So anyway, ambition in a simple way can turn into being a steamroll, being a roller or a piece of equipment that demolishes things. You can steamroll people, knock people over. These are the kinds of people that desire fame and fortune and no longer care about those who are around them because they want to be in the limelight. They want to be first. And this is what Third John shows us. Is that Gaius is doing things. He has ambition in a good way, whereas Diotrephes has ambition in a sinful or a negative way.
Thanks, sir.
And so we come to that second person. As we mentioned, Gaius is the first person mentioned in this book. The second person is Diotrephes. And Gaius being faithful, Diotrephes not being so faithful at all. So we will learn from 3 John verses 9 and 10 what selfish ambition looks like, so that really what we will do is avoid such behavior by doing good for the Lord. I think these are the kinds of lessons that are good because I think, and I'll just say this at the beginning, I think it's very easy to focus on, as I've prayed, it's very easy to focus on others. Oh, I know people who have personal ambition and we focus on them. Well, I think the Lord is pleased when we focus, when we examine our hearts. You know, we could rail on people who are in these big cities having riots. They're so rebellious. I can't believe they would do that. I can't believe these people would do this and say this and damage these things. Maybe we should take a step back and say, you know, I'm also rebellious in my own heart. And I need the Lord to change things in my heart. When he commands me to do things in Scripture, do I just jump up and say, yahoo, I want to do it? And when we don't, what's that called? Rebellious. So yes, I don't like to see those things happening. But you can also take a step back and examine your own heart. How am I rebellious? How am I rebellious? Or in this case, in this passage, how am I exhibiting a negative way to be ambitious? So we begin in verse 9 with what John says here about personal ambition for Diotrephes. First of all, he begins with just something simple. I wrote something to the church. Well, that's pretty simple. I don't think he's referring to 2 John. I don't think he's referring to 1 John. 1 John doesn't talk about this at all. 2 John doesn't really talk about anything regarding Diotrephes or any of these kinds of things. Perhaps what's going on here is that John wrote something and Diotrephes got rid of it, destroyed it, which tells you a number of things. It tells you a couple of things at least, a minimum. One, it wasn't inspired scripture because you can write letters that weren't inspired. The apostles could. And two, it's no longer with us. It's not here. But maybe, perhaps, Diotrephes got rid of it because he didn't like what it said. And that's part of the problem here. He doesn't like what John says. Which will lend us later to, are we ever allowed to disagree with those who have spiritual charge or spiritual authority over us? Are we ever allowed to go against them? Oh, we're going to talk about that a little bit too. So the letter here, based on these verses, might have been something regarding John requesting the church requesting Diotrephes to do something, or the church maybe warning the church about Diotrephes, something along these lines of what we see here. Now John moves to the main issue, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, literally it reads, but who loves to be first, Diotrephes. In other words, John introduces his behavior before he introduces his name, which I think is interesting, because he's telling something about this man. It's a present tense idea of who loves to be first. It's first among them. It's a present idea. This is his character. This is who he is. This is who he is, this guy. But, so this word, and it is one word, I'm not going to go down that route. It is just one word. But this word expresses the one who loves to be first. It expresses ambition, the desire to have the first place in everything. It has the idea of having a special interest in being in a leading position, wishing to be first, wishing to be the best. And didn't we see the disciples in the Gospels? Didn't they fight over this? I'm the greatest. No, I saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. I'm the greatest. So Peter, James, and John, oh, we all saw. I'm the greatest. They struggled over this too, and they fought over it. But what it says here, notice in the verses we read in verses 9 and 10, there is nothing about Diotrephes and his doctrine in here at all. What is it that John's talking about? His behavior. In fact, John and Diotrephes may have agreed doctrinally on down the line. Doctrine, believing in the right doctrine doesn't mean you're a believer. Believing in the right doctrine doesn't mean you should even be a leader, as we see for Diotrephes. It's his behavior that's the problem. It's his ambition. Well, I guess you could call it false. His sinful ambition. The idea of this, I wanted to be first, or he wanted to be first, is he wanted to be the boss. He wanted to be the dictator. He wanted to lord the rest of the people within the church. And in this case, he went so far that he ignored the orders, commands of John, the apostle. And this was a no-no. Again, I can keep describing this word, the one who wants to be first, who loves to be first. It describes a person who's selfish, self-centered, and self-seeking. And thus, Diotrephes was sinfully ambitious. And he challenges, as we see here at the end of verse 9, does not accept what we say. He challenges John's authority. And we're going to talk about what kind of authority church leaders have. What kind of authority do apostles have in Scripture? What kind of authority? Now, John wasn't necessarily writing Scripture. What kind of authority did he have over Diotrephes? And was Diotrephes allowed to disobey that authority? And I think we can apply that today, as we'll get to in a minute. Instead of following John's lead, he circulated false accusations, as we see in verse 10, against the apostle, and exercised this, well, what he should not have been doing, this deadly influence over the church, spreading rumors and gossip. It says there that he did not welcome us. Also, at the end of verse 9, also translated, he does not receive our authority, had nothing to do with us, welcome what we say. He rejected what John said. And this is John's continual attitude, this is Diotrephes' continual attitude. He loves to be first. He loves to be ambitious, sinfully ambitious, and he ignores what John has to say. He refused John's authority as his pastor, is really what the idea is going on here. So Diotrephes had a lust for power, for fame. He promoted himself. He challenged the apostles' authority. I mean, this is almost like Absalom. You kind of draw people in by looking. Look at me. I defied the apostle John. Follow me. Look at my authority. Look at my ambition. Look what I've done. I've defied John. Maybe some of you wanted to defy John too. So here I am. Follow me. Personal ambition. Personal sinful ambition. And as I've already noted, Diotrephes does seem to be a church leader, although it doesn't specifically state that he was, but he seems to be in that position. So this raises a lot of questions for me, and this is where we get into some application, and we'll get to verse 10 here in a moment. I don't think we'll be that long that we won't be able to get to verse 10. I believe we will. but this one verse produced a lot of questions in my mind. And here are some of the questions that I came up with. How much authority does a leader have in the church? How much authority does a pastor have? So in John's case, was Diotrephes allowed to disagree with him? Maybe take a step. Maybe look at it, and they do that these days with movies, where back in the day, this guy was a bad guy, but now, 30 years later, maybe he's a good guy. Look at it from his perspective. So I'm going to do that too. Perhaps John's the bad guy. Perhaps John was throwing out false authority, and perhaps Diotrephes didn't do anything wrong. Anyway, so are we allowed to disagree with spiritual leaders? After all, John was just a human like the rest of us. Was Diotrephes allowed? Could he have disagreed with him? Now, I don't think this necessarily talks about leaving churches and when do we leave churches and can we leave churches. Really, I think it talks about maybe what might lend you to leave a church, and that's when church leaders take on authority that they don't have. I think that's what this will talk, that's what would lend to, at least application-wise. So I think the answer to these questions, and I'll review them just quickly, how much authority does a church leader have, and are we allowed to disagree with them? I'm going to seek to answer these and to think through these things when we are allowed to disagree and what kind of authority they really have and how to handle disagreements. In reality, that's a lot of problems in churches today, isn't it? There's a lot of problems revolving around this. It's not just here in our area. It's in a lot of places. Let me start this way. It is permissible for any one of you to disagree with anything that I say other than Scripture, right? And I don't want to say it quite cocky. I don't want to be arrogant about it. But if I state what the Bible says, and if you state what the Bible says, and I reject it, then I'm the problem. If I state what the Bible is and you reject it, that's a problem, isn't it? Now, if I tell you what my favorite hamburger joint is, which I won't mention it for some people's sake, if I mention my favorite sports team, if I mention my favorite thing to do, my favorite hobby, and you don't agree, is that okay? Can you disagree? Absolutely, you can disagree. Fine. I'm happy to have my hamburger joint. If you want yours, you can have yours. It's just you won't be as happy as me. Anyway, just kidding. Okay. But I don't think you are ever permitted as a Christian to disagree with me about Scripture, that it's infallible, that it's inspired, that it's without error, and that it tells us that salvation is through God's only Son, Jesus Christ. Now, my authority as a pastor or as a leader in a church begins and ends right there with Scripture. That's it. That's the only authority that I have, Scripture. Now, if I deviate from Scripture and tell you about my personal habits or preferences or whatever, then you're free to disagree anytime you'd like. And if I get my undies in a bunch over it, well, that's my problem, right? And if you get your undies in a bunch, that may be not your favorite term, but if you do, then that's your problem, okay? So then what are we to do when we disagree with spiritual leaders? Well, I think we have different degrees of disagreeing, do we not? I've already stated some of the degrees of disagreeing. There are different kinds of disagreements, and they don't all fall into the same category, and they all don't have the same weight. Of course they don't. Again, if we disagree on their choice of hobbies or their choice of sports team, something like this, it's certainly okay. What about doctrinally? Well, if you disagree on my positions, and you'll get a mouthful from Zachariah, if you disagree on my positions about end times, that's fine. You're fine to disagree. And that's fine. Only thing I would ask you is, can you prove it from Scripture, your point of view? And it should be able to do that. Have a healthy conversation, right? Should be able to. And it shouldn't lead to a split. It shouldn't lead to a deal breaker of, I'm going to leave if he mentions that premillennial word one more time. Anyway, and maybe, I don't know. But quite honestly, church splits and people splitting, individual splitting from friendship, usually aren't doctrinal at all, are they? They're usually sometimes couched in doctrine, but really under the surface it's just about preferences, or really boil it down to this, pride, arrogance. Well, he hurt my feelings because he said he liked one team over the other. It's not right. Really? Does it matter? Does it really matter? But it happens, unfortunately. Well, Mike said he liked blue carpet. I like red carpet, and so therefore we cannot agree ever again. We don't have carpet, so you know that's not a true story. If you have a squabble, so here, let's make application this way too. If you have a squabble with a church leader or church leaders in general, this is what I would say. In every case, seek to work it out. Talk to them. Pose questions. Invite dialogue and questions and work it out. Why? Because that's what responsible adults do, right? They talk it out. Now, if the other person refuses to talk, well, you've done your duty, right? And these are biblical principles too. If there is sin involved, that means there will always be forgiveness issues involved also. And there's always sin involved. There's always sin involved. Even after dialogue, you might learn that you need to leave a church based on their response. And there's a number of ways that church leaders can respond, and I would hold myself to the standard too. There's a number of ways that church leaders can respond that tell you, uh-oh, there's something wrong. Red flag. You can learn more about the situation by talking to the individual just based on their response. Maybe not even saying a word just yet. When you sit down with a church leader, you will find out they are potentially hiding things or hiding sin or someone else's sin. How? Their response. Leaders in sin, and anybody in sin, who's defending sinners or defending their sin or their spouse's sin or their kid's sin or their friend's sin, what do? They get angry. They get frustrated. You don't tell me that. Or what they usually do is if you're pointing the finger at them, they're going to point back and say, no, actually, you do that. That's a telltale sign that's why you need to examine your own heart before any time you talk to anybody. But they'll turn it back on you quickly. Where am I at here? These words are so small. Yes, I have my glasses, but I don't want to put them on. I don't look like looking over the rim. Anyway. Okay. So what happens when you have these, when you ask simple questions, rather than answering them, they get fidgety in their seat and they get contentious, divisive. They may condemn you. They may call you names. They get factious. And truth and holiness are turned upside down, aren't they? Turned upside down. Sheep become scared of their leadership. Why? I don't want to talk to them about anything regarding this subject ever again. Should that be the way you feel about church leadership? It should not be that way at all. Then there will likely be gag orders, and you might even be excommunicated from the church. But when a leader is walking in the light and seeking to honor the Lord, there's nothing to hide, nor will a simple question make you squirm in your seat. Why? There's nothing to hide. I'm free to answer. I don't mind. Right? But if you're hiding something, you're accusing. What they feel inside is you've done wrong before. I know you. All of us have done wrong. And if somebody nails you on it, you inside automatically want to say, no, you do it. Right? You did it. You did it. Or, no, I didn't do it. Even though your hand's in the cookie jar, you are, no, my hands are on the cookie jar. What are you talking about? Right? On cops. Those aren't my keys that are in the pocket. I didn't steal this car. I'm sitting in it, but I didn't steal it. Right? Anyway. So I digress. We must strike a balance between the authority of an elder or a pastor or a church leader with their humanness, their weakness, their own sinfulness. Here's where the balance ties in. As I've thought about Diotrephes and John and this interchange between them two in studying this passage, it's been made clear to me that there must be a balance. There must be a balance. The only authority that a church leader has over the church and its members is when they use the word of God and use it correctly. That's it. As I've stated already. If the Bible says it, then and you agree with it and he teaches it, amen. Glory, hallelujah, I'm going to obey it. But they have no right to tell you how to live, like outside of Scripture. They have no right to tell you when to buy, or how to buy, or what to buy, or what kind of car to buy. They have no control over your life at all. Right? But some people like to go to churches like that. They want to be told, how do I live my life? Tell me everything, please. Because people stay at those churches, don't they? Because they like it. They feel like it helps them because they're weak, really, spiritually. They can only tell you, a church leader can only tell you from obedience from what, you know, from and live and what wisdom looks like by living it out. And this is really any relationship you have in your life, right? You don't go knock on your neighbor's door and say, hey, listen, I've been watching you through my window, and I think what you should be doing is, does that go over well? They're like, hey, get out of my life. Now, there might be someone in your life that you're close with and you have that kind of relationship. Fine. But we don't always go around telling people that, hey, we need to stay in our lanes is really what I'm saying. So, but the authority that we do pay attention to is the Bible's truth. When it's exposed, we stop and listen and heed. However, church leaders are not infallible. Just like the old saying, Jonathan Edwards said, the only thing I contribute to my salvation is my sin. The only thing that a pastor contributes to his ministry is his weakness. That's it. Because it's all the Lord, right? I like what, except for the drinking beer part, I like what Martin Luther said. He said, during the Reformation, I ate, I drank beer, he said, and I slept, and the Word, God did everything. The Word did everything. He was right. He just obeyed the Lord. He just honored the Lord. That's it. And so, this is where we strike the balance. John, the apostle, back to our verses, less application. So John, the apostle, the elder, the overseer of these churches, was a human being. He was fallible, not infallible, fallible, and he sinned. But what authority was Diotrephes to submit himself under? The authority of Scripture, the authority that he was telling him to do these things that are honorable. What was honorable? To take care of these missionaries, to give them food when they needed, to carry them on their way, and to pray for them. These are all biblical truths, right? What would we disagree with about that? Anything? No? So, there's a certain amount of respect that goes along with that position of being a church leader, but that respect never turns into a pedestal of infallibility or idol worship. But it does at times, doesn't it? You give a little bit of power to a man, and he becomes a church leader, and he becomes infallible. He becomes the Pope. And whatever he says, ex cathedra, from his mouth, is God's word. Is that the way it should be? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Let me illustrate, and I think I probably already beat this to death, but you likely have a doctor, and you know this doctor, and this doctor is fallible, isn't he or she? They're fallible. Do they make mistakes? Do they sometimes prescribe the wrong medicine for the wrong thing that you're going through? Yeah. Do they sometimes give you the wrong idea and give you wrong advice from time to time? Yeah. Does that mean you stop listening to everything they say? No, I don't think so. I don't think so. They can make mistakes. They know more about the subject of being a doctor than you and I do, even if you watch 5 hours of YouTube videos on your problem, right? Right? Isn't that right? Yeah, I'm just going to go to Google and Google my problem and then watch a YouTube video and then I know more than the doctor. No, you don't. No, you don't. No, you don't. So, they're doing their best to offer good advice from their knowledge and experience and prescribe the right things. A humble doctor will also reevaluate, try to get the best thing for you. Not all are that way, however, we know. But you learn their weaknesses, their strengths, respectfully receive their valued and educated opinions, and that's the same thing how we treat church leaders. Same thing, isn't it? Same thing. It was wrong for Diotrephes to do what he did. He went above and beyond just disagreeing with John. He ignored what John said, and others suffered spiritually. In other words, Diotrephes sinned against God and sinned against his brothers in Christ, if he is a Christian, that is. So notice that from verse 9, it's not a preference issue that Diotrephes is disagreeing with. He's not disagreeing with John on the color of the carpet or the kind of car that he drove. I know that they didn't drive cars in the first century. I'm using a modern day illustration. I know that. But rather, he differed with what? The truth, respecting the truth, and respecting and undermining the authority that John had as a church leader. That's what he was doing. And that's why he says in verse 9, he does not accept what we say. In reality, there should always be mutual respect and humility between two Christians, whether one is a leader or not, right? There should be a measure of humility. Here we are, brothers and sisters in Christ. We're both saved and bought by the blood of the Lamb. We should have respect for one another just by that simple matter. But that doesn't always happen, and sometimes we need to forgive and these kinds of things. So I get it that some pastors burn churches, meaning they destroy churches. It also happens the other way around, as we're aware. Some churches destroy pastors. And this should not happen. Whether it be a rogue pastor, a rogue elder, or a rogue deacon, or a rogue church congregation or individuals. It happens. But it should not. And we see it written about right here in our verses, don't we? It's the kind of thing that happens. So Diotrephes is a good example of a church leader who puts himself first, a good example in a sense of negative. He puts himself first at the expense of everyone else. He wants to be first. He pushes his own way. He destroys people. He tops people over. He knocks them over. But he wants people to bow the knee to his authority that he doesn't have. Ronald Reagan always had a good way with dealing with other countries. We've heard this statement many times now in our modern day. With other countries, trust but verify. I think we do the same. I think it's a good principle to have for other people. Trust but verify. And in light of that, we should always err on the side of humility. Not err on the side of, I want to destroy this person. I want to make life difficult for them. So we trust but verify. Trust, we love but also rebuke if we need to, and that's part of love. And it takes effort to make these things happen, to be humble. Because anytime you get content that I'm humble enough, well, what is that? That's pride. It's difficult. I'm often amazed by reading books about soldiers during World War II and how the individual was trained for war and the entire unit was trained and they were unified. They went out to battle and they won and they did what they were supposed to do. Sure, they had squabbles within there. Sure, they had fights, but they had a job to do and they did it. How about the church? We should have unity also. We are saved by the blood of the Lamb. We've been given His Spirit, the Spirit of God. So why then would we make ourselves to be famous or put ourselves to be first? We should not. It's all about Christ. And that's probably what's going on here. Diotrephes forgot about Christ. He forgot about his head, his leader, the Lord Jesus. And so then he acted out against his under-shepherd, John. So now we see in verse 10 his perverted actions. I think we have time to finish. Yes. Didn't take as long as I thought. Verse 10. Now, this gets into more fun items, more negative things, more things that are said, and how churches should respond to leaders like Diotrephes. Verse 10. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does. Now, stop there. Whoa. Call attention to his deeds. You mean he's going to stand up in front of church and just call out these guys? Which I think a lot of churches could probably use a healthy dose of this, don't you think? So we see that I think, so going back, I said, well, let's play devil advocate and turn these around. I think maybe John's a bad guy. No, John is not the bad guy here. Diotrephes is the bad guy. In his case, Diotrephes had disrespect for someone and should who he should have respected and treated well. So John decides, instead of being quiet about it, instead of saving Diotrephes' reputation, let's just put it this way. Instead of just sweeping things under the rug, he says, when or if I come, I'm going to call out his deeds. I'm going to call him out. And it says there, verse 10, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does. Unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. And so this is who he is. We're going to describe those in just a moment. But turn to Titus chapter 2. And likely Paul here is also talking about church leaders who go rogue and just kind of do things on their own. And if he's not, well, it still applies about what we should do with those who sin publicly and allow themselves to be like a Diotrephes. But we should start with verse 9. Now, Paul is teaching Titus what he should do, how he should lead the church. But verse 9, I didn't tell you what chapter. Chapter 3, verse 9. Titus 3, verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife with disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Well, that's a verse about Facebook and all that stuff, right? Twitter and all that stuff. Anyway. Verse 10, reject a factious man after first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. I think what Paul is saying there to Titus, that when there is someone like a Diotrephes in your church, stand up, and when he does this once and then twice, rebuke him. What is this? It's just church discipline. That's all it is. Rebuke him publicly, because when you rebuke someone publicly, what happens? Well, they're probably not going to. They're humiliated. They're not going to do it again. In our modern day, they'll probably sue the church and all these things. Anyway, that's why you have a strong doctrinal statement and a bylaws and such things. Anyway, and so this is following the pattern of church discipline. Diotrephes was self-willed, unsubmissive, divisive, so he needed to be rebuked publicly. How often do we hear these things? Not enough. If I have one main regret, without saying too much, that's what could be done in churches a lot more. Public rebuke. Now, public or even private rebuke is not fun, but it sometimes needs to be done and taken care of. Sometimes people just need to be nipped in the bud, don't they? And this is what Paul's saying. So Jesus says too. Especially those who are actively causing problems within the body. What was Diotrephes doing? Well, the rest of the verse tells us what he's doing here. Number one, he was speaking malicious words, unjustly disparaging words. It says there, New American Standard, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. He was spreading evil words, gossiping about people. The word for unjustly accusing, the words there is something like, it means babbling, talking nonsense, empty, groundless accusations, probably against John and Gaius and others, probably. And this is what people, this is what leaders who are in sin, or any individual who's in sin, when they're accused of sin, this is what they do. They maliciously gossip. The idea here is they're portraying repeated assertions, unveiling these words that are coming out of his mouth. And so, as we mentioned before, but if someone's trying to hide their sin, what they will do to hide it is they'll commit character assassination of everyone else, especially the person who's accusing them of that sin. They'll make it look like they're the bad guy instead of them receiving the rebuke and humbly asking for forgiveness. That's all that we really want. The second thing in our text that Diotrephes was doing, it says, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. The second is, and not satisfied with this. He was not content. He wasn't happy. He was not satisfied with this, just mouthing off. He wanted to do more. And it goes on to say what the more is. It says in the text there, verse 10, he himself does not receive the brethren. He doesn't welcome the brothers. Remember last week we talked about Gaius and how he received the brothers. He sent them off. He sent them with money and maybe clean clothes and food and all the things they needed. Diotrephes did the opposite. He did not receive them. He did not welcome them. Even though John said, let's welcome these brothers. Diotrephes did the opposite. A clear violation of sin and his rebellious behavior. And the next thing there, number four, the fourth thing he does, let's see, he himself does not receive the brethren either. And it says he forbids those who desire to do so. In other words, he forbid those from helping out. Probably, maybe he interjected with Gaius and maybe Demetrius in the next verses, interacted with these fellows and said, don't do this anymore. We're not doing it. We're not going to follow John's orders. Let's not be submissive to John. Let's not practice hospitality. Forget it. He was rebellious. Rejecting authority, again, a violation of sin, his rebellious behavior is exposed. And finally, at the end of verse 10, he puts them out of the church. This is likely what it's talking about, is he excommunicated people. And as I mentioned before, he disciplined them out of the church because he didn't like them. Is that what church discipline is for? Because you don't like somebody? No, that's often how it's used, though. Hey, we don't like you, so get lost. Get lost. And that's what he's doing here. One commentator calls Diotrephes the first church boss, and he was a thorough boss. This is not the kind of people we want to be characterized by being bossy. He was bossy. They want to boss people around. They want to be special. They want to be recognized as first. They want to be recognized as the leader. And for some reason, some men do this. I don't understand. I have other temptations in life I'm not going to talk about here because this is not therapy time. But that's not something I've desired to be, well, probably in the past at some point, but to be the guy that's this kind of guy. I don't want to be that kind of guy. So this guy, Diotrephes, is acting like a bossy guy, a hardcore drill sergeant, and this is not true leadership at all. This is wrong kind of leadership. He is beating the sheep up rather than leading them. He manipulates them, coerces them to do things that they don't want to do. Now, this reminds me, and I like it, this reminds me of a chess game. You move all the powerful pieces like the king and the queen and the bishop and the castle or the rook and the knight, and the pawns are just, eh, but they do stuff. This is what a bossy church leader does. He's moving all the pieces and he thinks he has control. In reality, from God's perspective, we're the pawn. And we're just being moved by him to do his work. And so the leader, the church leader who acts like this, got it all wrong. He thinks he can move the king and queen and all these important pieces. Whereas from our perspective, God's perspective, I should say, we're just the pawn. We should be humble. We should ask God, what would you have me to do? But rather, Diotrephes was a self-seeking, jealous, hard-talking, place-hunting kind of a man, and is a warning to the church today of a man who loves himself and puts himself first. Proverbs 25:15 says, by forbearance a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue breaks the bone. In other words, what Solomon is talking about there in Proverbs 25:15 is patience is a good thing. Patience is a good thing, although it takes humility to be patient, does it not? It's hard to wait. It's hard to wait for your family to be ready for church. Anyway, it's hard to wait for... Okay, but that's not... I don't think that's the only thing. But consider the prophet Nathan. Here's a prophet who obviously God gave him some insight on a secret that David had. And here he is going to confront the most powerful man in his kingdom about his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. And he went to confront him. And Nathan was patient enough to give a parable. Rather than just come out and say, David, you're the man. Rather, he said, hey, there's this parable about this guy and a sheep. And David was angry. How could this man steal this guy's sheep? That's when Nathan said, you are the man. You're the one that did this. You stole someone else's wife and then murdered her husband. So he was patient enough in that case, like Proverbs 25:15, speaking softly, persuading his own ruler to follow through with a difficult course of action, takes patience. And this is the kind of thing I think we need for a guy like Diotrephes. Patience. Now, there might be a time you have to publicly rebuke him and discipline him, but there might be an opportunity for him to repent of his sin. Now, one other Bible verse or passage that I would like to look at, and I said that we would do this last week, and here I am. I keep my promises, or at least I try to, but I'm not a politician, so I'm not going to try to do that. So anyway, I try to keep my promises here. Turn to Mark 10. Mark 10. Now, Jesus warns us of these kinds of people, these kinds of leaders, Diotrephes kind of leaders. The kind of people that are these kind of people who like to crush others, put themselves first, push their weight around, push their so-called authority around. These kinds of people. Maybe a despot at work or difficult family member or what's worse, a leader in your own church who acts like this. But of course, in Mark 10, the context is squabbling over who's the greatest. James and John think they're the greatest, so they get the place of prominence. So we pick up in Mark 10:41, hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John, calling them. So Jesus uses an opportunity to teach. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. That's what they're characterized by. Leaders in this world, is what he's saying, are characterized by lording it over other people. And their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoa, that's totally the opposite of the world, isn't it? Rather than domineer and use your bulldozer to knock people over and to smash them into submission, he says, be a servant. Verse 44, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be a slave of all. Wow, that's what Diotrephes needed to do, wasn't it? Verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The prime example of the way to serve is the Lord Jesus. He didn't come to lord it over people. He didn't come to exercise his authority when he could have, but rather he came to serve. When he comes again, he will exert his authority. But he's being very patient, far more patient than I think I could be, obviously, because I'm not God. But so Diotrephes is a warning against the danger of confusing personal ambition with zeal for the cause of the gospel. Now you can see why John spent 8 verses on this guy Gaius and said, wow, he is an amazing guy. He loves the Lord. He cares for other people. And Diotrephes, he's a pain in the neck. So what can we take away from this passage? Now, I'm going to end where I began. And I think that's, you know, thinking along the lines of rebellious people in the streets and they need to get jobs and be occupied with other things, whatever. They're rebellious. Well, I don't really want to apply this to other people, other churches, other church leaders. I think what we need to do is apply it to us, right? I think that's the best way. So what can we take away from this passage? This guy, Diotrephes. Well, I think humility across the board between church leaders and those in the congregation is what's needed across the board. Humility. That's what Jesus teaches us, isn't it? Humility. Being a servant. It takes humility to bend down like Jesus did and to clean their feet when they were nasty, gross, and dirty. And then Peter has the audacity to say, clean all of me. Oh, no way. But he cleans his feet anyway. And Judas was also in the room at the time. But I'm convinced that the Bible, now going on to leadership, I'm convinced the Bible teaches biblical eldership. Notice I said biblical eldership, not men's eldership, which is what you often see. However, many of us have seen the worst of it, have seen the worst of what is deemed as eldership. What can happen is that a man can take on responsibility and he, in his own mind, becomes indispensable and infallible, and maybe even the local pope, as I mentioned earlier. Or another thing is a man can be made an elder without properly vetting him, or he's very young in the faith and his head swells and he becomes a balloon and floats off. He's gone because his head's so big anyway. Or he's dripping with arrogance and pride and these kinds of things. So what we need in the church is humble men, and that's what the Bible teaches, is men lead. And they need to be humble. They need to have lead with grace and not with an iron fist. The only one I know that will lead with an iron fist and still do it in love is the Lord Jesus during the millennium. And that's not us. Praise God that he can do it, but we can't. So this is what I propose, and I think this is what the Bible teaches. You need humble men to lead and humble sheep who are willing to hold accountable those men. And when you don't have one or don't have the other, what happens? Well, you either have an arrogant congregation that bullies the leaders, or you have leaders who bully the congregation, right? Because there's no common ground, there's no humility, and then the church has problems. Now, is biblical eldership the cure-all? No. Things will not automatically get better, and some people put elders in to think, oh, everything will get better now. Not necessarily. When you don't have humility on both sides, you have an issue. You need proper balance on both sides. So this is what I think the Bible teaches us. You need an informed, well-taught body or congregation who knows what to look for in a leader and also to hold them accountable with difficult questions and comments and these kinds of meetings I mentioned earlier. You should be able to trust your leader, that you should be able to question, what's going on? Why'd you say that? Why'd you do this? Now, in an accusing way, probably not, right? But more in a, I want to understand. I've said this many times, but I'll say it again, and maybe I'll say it this time and be recorded for it, but that's okay. I could be wrong, but in my own experience, this is what happens. Why are there prideful men? Why are there prideful men? Well, I think it's a sin that men tend to struggle with, and single men can have it. But one of the reasons why I think some men in our culture are so prideful and arrogant, are dripping arrogance out of their mouth when they talk, is because their wife allows it. Their wife permits it. Their wife worships him. Right? That's what it is. It is worship of your husband, of the wife to worship her husband when she allows him to get away with sin. Right? Isn't that what that is? Well, he's a God to me. No, he's not. Jesus is a God to you. Your husband is whom God sent to you, but not a God, right? But these things happen. Now, if a man knows that his wife worships everything he does, even his sin, what's he going to do? I'm going to do more, right? I'm going to continue more. So there are many reasons, and that's not the only reason, I'm sure. But there are many reasons why this is probably true, but a man who can't listen to his wife or runs roughshod over her, what will he do to the body of Christ? What will he do? He'll run them over. He won't love them. He won't listen to them either. Why? Well, this is just what sin does. So if we're going to be an informed body looking for the right leaders, well, you need to look to the wife too. Is she a yes woman? Does she submit sinfully to everything he does? Should she? And you see the illustration. The reason why I mentioned the illustration is with the church and a pastor. The church submits to their leadership, but they never submit to the sin that he commits, right? Is that right? And that's the same thing. So we see marriage functions in the same way as church leadership and how we deal with cops and judges and politicians. It's the same. That's what submission is. So we don't submit to the sin. We submit because God commands us. And then sometimes we have to confront the sin, including a wife to her husband, including a congregation to their pastor. And sometimes the other way around. Correct? Okay. So that means we need to be humble and have a heavy dose of humility. So when a church doesn't hold their church leaders in check with grace, then the leaders will become monsters seeking to control them to the nth degree. So we must err on the side of being like Gaius, err on the side of humility. And with that stated, and with all that negative stuff, let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us these difficult passages to deal with, these difficult principles. We need to be well-rounded. We need to be well-read. We need to know that there are negative side to even the true side, the positive side. We look at a guy like Gaius who was humble and was willing to obey and be submissive. But on the other hand, we see a guy who wasn't willing to obey. It was non-submissive, unsubmissive, and a man who wanted to be first. So we thank you for the well-rounded opportunity to see what church leadership actually looks like, what Christianity looks like. We pray, Father, that we would humble ourselves before you, that we would live in light of the Lord Jesus dying for our sin, that squabbles amongst us as individuals would be cured by forgiveness and humility and being a servant to all, and that we would love one another and speak the truth to one another and enjoy each other's fellowship and balance all these things out, because we know that we could become too hard on people and rebuke them for every little thing and never laugh again, or we can laugh at every single thing and laugh at sin and make a joke out of it. But Lord, I pray that we'd find a balance in these things, find the balance in the middle, so that we might honor the Lord in all things that we do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.